the word of the Lord.
Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Indeed, David seeks your harm"? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Amen. There's a lot in the Bible on the notion of waiting on the Lord. Often that can be a rather mysterious notion for people, the idea of waiting on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Too often I find people misapplying that notion from the Bible. Sometimes they make it an excuse for not doing anything, for inaction. But that's not right. Other times they turn it into some mystical, charismatic kind of thing where they're waiting for God to somehow speak to them and tell them what to do at any particular decision point in their life. But that's not how the Bible uses this idea either. Time and again, the idea in the Bible of waiting on the Lord is about the trust and the patience you put in God with regard to the promises He has made to us. You are waiting to God, waiting for God to bring about those promises. Such patience and trust does not mean that you wait necessarily in inaction. It doesn't mean you do nothing. Rather, instead, it means that you will act in a way that's in line with those promises. Knowing what God has promised you, you act in faith in that direction. Because you patiently believe God will bring it about. And so waiting on the Lord involves patience, it involves faith, it involves trust, and it involves certainly actions that are in line with the promises He's given you. Because you believe they're going to come about. And so you are right to pursue what God has promised you if you are pursuing them in a way that's appropriate to God. In a way that is in accordance with His revealed will. But that also means you ought not to pursue those promises of God in a way that would violate God's holy will. And that's an important thing to notice in today's passage. And so I hope you're beginning to see the connection with this idea of waiting on the Lord with what we have in 1 Samuel 24 today. Look and see how this relates. David has been waiting on the Lord. He's been waiting on the Lord, especially during this time of his life. He's been waiting for that promise God's given him to establish him, David, as king over Israel. Remember, God already anointed David as king through the prophet Samuel. So he's had to wait then until that gets realized in terms of outwardly manifesting itself as he now reigning over the nation. Right now he's not. Right now, in fact, he's running for his life from King Saul. David has had to wait for this promise of God to come about. How has David waited in this regard? Well, he's done it with patience. He's done it with faith. He's done it with trust. And it certainly hasn't been a time where he's been inactive. No, just the idea of being on the run shows that he's acting in line with the promise. He's keeping himself alive until the day God would remove King Saul so he could then step into serving as king. And of course, not only is David acting in the sense of being on the run and keeping himself alive, but remember what we saw last time. He went to the town of Keilah when they were being attacked by those Philistines. And in a very messianic sort of way, he saved that town of Keilah. So any way that he can already to begin to show forth the characters of a king, he's doing what he can. He's living consistent with that promise that he will one day reign over the people of Israel. And so David's been very active in his waiting. He's been waiting in a way that's consistent with the promise of God in his life. And so then in today's passage, we see more of how this waiting from David is expressed. Look at what comes to him. David is providentially given an opportunity here which he could potentially speed up the time for when he could reign over Israel. In other words, right here he could have killed Saul and presumably become king all the sooner. But David does not take advantage of this opportunity. And the reason he does not take advantage of it, he believes it would be morally wrong. He believes in this circumstance, it would be morally wrong to take advantage of this opportunity for advancement. There are plenty of opportunities for advancement. It doesn't mean that all of them are good to go after. And so David, as a man after God's own heart, his waiting here must restrain himself from acting. In this particular case, he needs to hold back what others would have him to do in dealing with King Saul. And so let's look more about David's waiting here and learn what we can about our own waiting from David's waiting. And so our first point then today will be to think about the main reason that David says here for why he won't kill King Saul. That's in verse 6. He summarizes it there. David's reason says there in verse 6, because he is the anointed of the Lord. He's the anointed of the Lord. Let's back up here and set the scene. David and his men are hiding out in a cave. Saul and his men are again hunting for David and his men. And lo and behold, in the providence of God, Saul needs to use the restroom. And he goes into the cave where David and his men are hiding out in the very back. Saul leaves the rest of his men, all the people who would otherwise protect him, and he comes into the cave to relieve himself. What providence of providence that David and his men are there. Well, David's men don't miss the opportunity. They see it. Look at verse 4. They tell David, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, if you've been following along in 1 Samuel, you'll realize along with me that there's no quote of God in terms of that line. In other words, there's no record of God actually saying that those exact words. So we have to take even those words with a grain of salt. Did God actually say something like this? And did they, if he did say something like it, are the men remembering the exact wording right? We don't know. But either way, David and his men have a very different idea about how to respond to this opportunity. See, they think David should use this opportunity to kill King Saul. David won't do that. Instead, David cuts off a piece of the robe, and he's going to use it to prove to Saul that he's not out to kill him, not out to subvert his authority, not trying to take the throne like everyone is claiming that he's trying to do. Or at least what some are claiming he's trying to do. And we see even in verse 6 that David had to even order and restrain his men from killing King Saul. So this brings us back to David's reasoning then. Why won't David kill King Saul? Why won't he? Because David says, Saul's been anointed by God as king. We'll learn a little bit more about what that means to David in chapter 26. In chapter 26, he'll say this in verse 9. David says that someone would be guilty to strike the one who's been anointed by God. That instead, that you have to be patient. He says that he'll wait for God himself to strike Saul. Or maybe Saul will die naturally. Or maybe Saul will die in battle. David says, I'll wait for one of those things to happen. But I'm not going to bring guilt upon me by striking the one God has anointed as king over his people. And so you see David's logic here, his reasoning. David sees that Saul's been divinely appointed as king and that it would therefore not be his place, not David's place, to try to take him out. That would be immoral. That would be wicked. That would be a sin that incurs God's wrath to strike the one God has anointed as king. And so David won't do it. And so David's men, they see that God has provided David what you could call an open door to be able to gain the throne right away. But you see, David knows that not every open door is meant to be walked through. I use this language of open door, of course, because this is a trap that Christians too often fall into. You know, we rightly know God's in control of everything. We talk of God's providence. Nothing happens apart from God's ordering of things. But often then, we apply that in the wrong way. We say, yes, God orchestrates all of human history. Therefore, if there's an open door, it must be God having opened it. Therefore, I should probably go through it. But that's not the right way to think. Yes, God's in control. Yes, God provides open doors sometimes. But not every open door is meant to be gone through. Just because God places an open door doesn't mean you should walk through it. Maybe he's placed that open door there in front of you to test you, to test your righteousness. Will you live by the revealed word of God or not? In fact, that's exactly what happens to David here. David is tested by God. Will he act in righteousness in how he interacts with Saul here? Or will he act in wickedness to try to get what he desires, to be king over Israel? Of course, the complicating matter comes in this. As David, you know, tries to evaluate the situation, he could easily say, but I know God has told me I'm going to be the next king. Therefore, this open door must be something to walk through. You can imagine the temptation to think that way. You see, it's not wrong for David to want to be king. God's promised him that's his future, so of course it's right for David to want to be king. To even act toward that goal in many ways. But like as many could have falsely thought that any opportunity for advancement should be taken. But that's not right. Of course, we have an old saying that tells us it's not right. I'm sure you've heard it. The end does not justify the means. Godly ambition is a good thing, but it must be godly. David knows that this open door is not one to walk through. Because it wouldn't be godly. It would have been an evil. It would have been an act of insurrection and rebellion and defiance against the authority God had established over Israel. And so David almost passes the test perfectly here. I say almost. Because he still cuts a piece of Saul's robe off, and you notice he gets remorse. He believes that he did something wrong in cutting that robe off. Why did David think that wrong? Well, most likely the general thinking here is that this was probably some sort of act, the idea of cutting off a robe under many different cultural significance might have been perceived as an act of insurrection or rebellion, that it would have been like a cultural gesture to say that you're in rebellion, and that's often what people think might be going on here. Of course, David didn't intend for that at all. He didn't want to say that he's in rebellion to Saul. In fact, it's quite the opposite. David wants to say he's not in rebellion against Saul. And so we'll see in two chapters, a similar event happens where David again has an opportunity where he could kill Saul. That time he doesn't cut the robe, instead he takes Saul's water jug and spear so he can make the same point. This time he doesn't have remorse and he seems to fully pass the test then. But the point I'm making here is that for David to wait on the Lord and to wait on God to bring about his promise, it's going to involve something other than killing Saul. Because that wouldn't have been a righteous thing to do. And so how did David know not to kill Saul here? Well, because he asked what God's will is. He wanted to know what the righteous thing according to God is. See, that's what he thought of in terms of sin and guilt and righteousness. He said if he did that, he'd be guilty of sin. And so he didn't do it. And that's what answered the question definitively to him. That's how we too then can judge when we see an open door before us. Is this something to go through or is this a test of our righteousness? We ask, what does God's word say about this choice that's before us? Think, this is what Jesus did in the wilderness. Remember, it's a very similar thing there. Jesus is in the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. Satan takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, you can have this right now if you but worship me. Satan offered to give Jesus what, of course, was already promised to Jesus. Jesus has been promised by God the Father that all the kingdoms of the world are his. And yet Satan, in a sense, gives an opportunity to right then and there have that. All you got to do is worship me, Satan says. Well, how did Jesus respond? Of course, he said no. But how did he specifically respond? He quoted the Bible. He said, Scripture says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. That's how Jesus responded to that open door, that opportunity that was right before him. He said, what does Scripture say? Scripture says, I ought not to go through that open door. I ought not to take advantage of that opportunity. And that answered for him the question. And so whenever an open door is set before us, we must use biblical discernment to assess the situation, to know what God's will is. Just because God opens a door before you doesn't mean you should walk through it. And frankly, even if the opposite is the case, if God closes a door before you, that doesn't mean you shouldn't still try to press on and persevere and try to open that door. You know, God has this quality of perseverance that we ought to look to grow in. In both circumstances, we seek the will of God based on the Word of God, that we know which doors to walk through and which doors to avoid. Let us then seek to follow Jesus' example and David's example here as those who are disciples of Christ. Let us use the Bible to determine our direction in life. Let's turn now to our second point and to consider how David treats his enemy here. You see, David's in this interesting position. His enemy is the anointed of the Lord. His enemy is the anointed of the Lord. So how will he treat this enemy who's also the anointed of the Lord? And what David does to this anointed one who's also his enemy, what he does to this enemy is really what we should do toward all our enemies. It's how we see here an example of how we should treat enemies in general. You see, David spares Saul's life even though he's an enemy. This is stunning to Saul. If you notice in verse 27, Saul quotes what's probably the conventional wisdom of the day, that if you find your enemy, you would certainly not let him get away safely. That's what Saul would have assumed David would have done. But David shows kindness. David shows mercy. David shows grace. David spares Saul's life. And then David goes out of his way to make sure Saul knows that he spared his life. Saul is then confronted by David with the truth. David speaks the truth in love to him, showing the evidence of the cut corner of his robe, showing that he's not out to harm Saul, but he's actually been loyal and faithful to Saul. You could say it like this. What David is doing to Saul here is that he's loving his enemy. David's loving his enemy. Hopefully you've heard that before. Jesus said something similar, right? Matthew 5:44. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus also taught, don't repay evil with evil, but show good to those who give you evil. We read about that, for example, in Romans 12. Romans 12 goes on then to say this. It says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, isn't that what David's doing here? In the heart of this passage, when he confronts Saul and shows him the evidence of the cut corner, he says, let the Lord judge between you and me. I'm not going to take vengeance myself. I'll leave it up to God. God will be my advocate. God will plead my case. God will deliver me out of your hand. I'm going to instead show love to you who is my enemy. See, we're not all judges. If anyone was a judge in this passage, it was actually King Saul. He was the only one really in an official capacity to serve as a judge here. Of course, in his evil and his perversion of office, he's perverting justice. He's tyrannically trying to kill David. There's no trial, you notice, of David or any sort of hearing or evidence. But David shows here that he's trying to kill David without cause. David's been fleeing for his life by the very fact that Saul isn't acting like a judge. And so faced with that kind of enemy, David says, I'll appeal to a higher authority. I will appeal to God as the ultimate king. Let him judge between myself and King Saul. This is often what we need to do in our own conflicts too. You know, we're just everyday citizens. We're not judges. And so because of that, as an everyday citizen, you're not in a place to judge and condemn and punish your enemies. Now, yes, in some circumstances, we can make use of those courts that God has given us, the civil courts and the church courts, and they can be a help in terms of justice. But in some circumstances, we simply have to trust in the end of the day, God will bring about justice. Even if we don't receive it in this life, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave it up to God. And so David shows kindness to Saul here, even though Saul's his enemy. I love what Saul says in response. He says that David is more righteous than he. That's verse 17. I think of Judah back in Genesis told Tamar that same idea too, but I digress. But this is our second point here for today. When we see that in our first point, David didn't strike out at the Lord's anointed because that would have been wrong, we see in this second point, then David takes it even further. It's not just that he doesn't afflict Saul, but that he really looks to show him kindness. He wants to show kindness and goodness to someone who was an enemy of him, someone who treated him so horribly. You know, we often think about righteousness as just about giving one another strict justice. You know, that we just, as long as we do our bare minimum duty, then that's enough. But time and again in the Bible, we see that God's righteousness goes above and beyond that. It's not just about treating enemies the way they treat us or to give them what they give us, but to go above and beyond and show kindness and love that's undeserved even to enemies. God's righteousness is one that brings mercy and grace and into those who are otherwise his enemies. Of course, we know that firsthand because of what God did in sending Jesus. God sent Jesus into this world to save us who had been enemies of God. God took the initiative to show us love and kindness first, and that's the foundation then for why we ought to love not only one another, but to love enemies. And so David demonstrates that idea here. We see it most fully with the cross of Jesus Christ. And in turn, the Lord calls us to show such grace, such kindness to enemies. Well, then let's turn to our third point then. I want us in this third point to see how David's treating of Saul like this has a positive effect on Saul. Because David treated him in this way, in this kindness, it has a positive change that it brings about in Saul here. Look at what happens in verse 16. When David shows this kindness, what does Saul do in verse 16? He lifts up his voice and weeps. Saul then says that David should be rewarded for the kindness he's shown him. There's some kind of remorse that's going on here in Saul. There's some kind of recognition by Saul of David's righteousness. I'm reminded of the passage in Romans 12:20 that says that showing this kind of undeserved kindness to enemies is like putting coals on their head. In other words, when you confront someone's evil with undeserved kindness, it has a way that it can just really stop that enemy right in their tracks. They're just ashamed to keep doing anything more evil to you because you won't retaliate, but you're just kind in return. They can be shamed into stopping what they're doing or at least restraining their hostilities toward you. I'm then reminded of what it says in Romans 2:4, where it talks about God again in dealing with us. In Romans 2:4 it says that the kindness of God has been shown in order to bring us to repentance. That the kindness of God has been shown to us to lead us to repentance, to bring about that response in us. And again, we can't help but think about Jesus when we hear that. That God, he showed that kindness by making a way for sinners to be saved through Jesus Christ, going to the cross, dying for our sins, that in faith we can be saved. This is God loving enemies. And in doing so, that it can have that real spark in us to drive us to himself in faith and repentance. And so what David does here with Saul has at least some positive response in Saul. Now, of course, sadly, with Saul, despite all his positive words here, we know that his remorse, whatever kind of change takes place here for him, it's only temporary. How sad. I was hearing a sermon by Pastor Derek Thomas, and he pointed out if the book of Samuel ended here, we might all go home thinking, wow, I guess God saved Saul. But you keep reading on and you see that in a blink of an eye, Saul's back out trying again to kill David. This effect was a good effect on Saul for this chapter. Sadly, it was only a temporary effect. But nonetheless, we're reminded of how undeserved kindness to enemies is often used by God to bring about effects in our enemies. And we are all examples of that when it comes to the gospel. And so as we tie all this up together today, brothers and sisters, we're reminded here a little bit about what it looks like to wait on the Lord, particularly in terms of our interactions with those who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, as Christians looking to live for the Lord in 2015, we will encounter people opposed to us simply because we're Christian. In the final end of all things, God will vindicate us. God will vindicate us before all his and our enemies. That will be clear when the dust clears, that our hope is not in vain. That the words of warning from the scriptures that the church has brought to the world, that those needed to be told. We will be vindicated at the end. So how then do we wait right now? How will we wait patiently for the Lord? Well, it means that you live in confidence and trust in his perfect plan and his perfect timing. It means that when providential opportunities come before us, we won't just look before we leap, so to speak, but we will evaluate the opportunity with the Word of God and biblical discernment if we should go and take hold of that opportunity or not. And when we interact with these enemies of the cross, we will do so with love. We will show them love. We will speak the truth to them in love. We'll call them to return or to turn to the Lord. See, this is waiting on the Lord here and now. It's active waiting. It's waiting that reads and considers the scriptures and looks to live out the Word of God. And it's waiting that is characterized with a peace and trust that comes because we have this sure hope, because we have this faith knowing Christ will come back, Christ will vindicate us, Christ will set all things right, that we will be with the Lord forever. Now, to be fair, sometimes this waiting is hard. The reason why this waiting is hard can be expressed by pointing to verse 13. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Now, as Christians, we've been born again. The Bible would no longer characterize the born-again Christian as wicked. But we know that we had to be born again because of that inherent wickedness in us. And we know that even though we've been born again, we still struggle with that desire of wickedness. There's a part of that us, that old man, that wants to pull us back to the way of wickedness. This is what our sanctification is addressing. We are born again. We have the seed of Christ, that new life within us. But there's still a work of change, still a work of growth going in us, so that we struggle with that new righteous calling that we have and that old wicked man that wants to attack us and afflict us. There's that struggle. Here's the irony. This is something we wait for as well, right? We're waiting for the day when we won't have that struggle anymore. When we'll only have the righteousness. And so we're called then to wait even for that. In our imperfect waiting, to wait even for the perfection of our sanctification. It's a bit of an irony. And yet, the Lord's the one who started the work in us. And we know He has said that He will finish the work in us. And so though we wait imperfectly, though we struggle in it, we press on in hope because we know how great our God is. And so what does it look like then in the day-to-day? Well, we keep coming back to those means of grace He's given for us. We keep coming back to the fountain of grace that He's supplied to give us strength in the waiting. That especially, of course, comes from the Word of God, which we look to feast on every time we gather. And we think about and talk about and study all week long. And it also comes in what we'll be able to partake in today, the Lord's Supper. This supper was given to encourage us in the waiting, to visibly display even that reminder that we are united to Christ. And as much as Christ has died, He is risen. And as much as He is risen, He is coming again. And when He comes again, we will be with Him. Go then, even today, to the supper to be encouraged in the waiting, to be strengthened in the waiting. Our God supplies the help we need in the waiting. What a great God we have, brothers and sisters, who has loved us. Even those who have been formerly enemies, He has loved us. The Lord does not judge us as we deserve because He took on that judgment Himself at the cross. And that Lord will finish what He has begun in us. And so we wait until that glorious day of His return. We wait on the Lord and we wait in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a God who is faithful to all Your promises. Lord, we confess how impatient we can be, Lord. We can be impatient to wait on those promises. Father, we ask that You would forgive us in all the ways that we have been impatient. Instead, Father, we pray, Lord, that You'd renew us in patience. Grow us again in trust and hope. Grant us even wisdom, Lord, to know which open doors to go through and which not to. Lord, we want to be righteous in all our waiting, in every circumstance. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to number 672, Trust and Obey. Let's stand.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. not a grave nor a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side on the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.